We are talking, when we talk about judgment and the necessity of it, not judging based on opinion or preference, but a Christian is to judge based on biblical principle and doctrinal truth. We don't have the biblical freedom or the biblical right to judge based on our preferences. My friend brought me some Huckleberry barbecue sauce. You might say, I don't like Huckleberry barbecue sauce. You have every right to say that you don't like Huckleberry barbecue sauce. And if I make a bologna sandwich for you with Huckleberry barbecue sauce, you could say, I don't even like the thought of bologna and Huckleberry barbecue sauce. That's totally fine. But when you assassinate a person's character because they made Huckleberry barbecue sauce with bologna, that's where you have crossed the line. But we have to judge based on doctrine. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, this is all introduction. Colossians 2, verse number 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Well, pray tell, how could you know somebody is an evil worker without making a doctrinal judgment based on what they say? You have to judge based on doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 17 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So we saw the absolute importance of having discernment and judgment when it comes to doctrinal issues and when it comes to biblical principles. We have to have that. It's imperative. The text is demanding. The phraseology of the text is demanding that we have biblical judgment. But the text condemns criticism. I don't like you because. I hate this because. I don't like this individual because. I don't like this. And isn't it a part of who we are? It is so ingrained in us. I'm preaching on criticism, and I spent half of Thursday criticizing. You say, why? Because I flew Delta. Now, the Lord has worked in my heart and convicted me of it, so I'll just state the facts. Every time I fly Delta, I either am late or I spend the night in Salt Lake City. As we're getting on the plane, John and I, we arrived Monday to Salt Lake City, left here at 6:15 in the morning. We left late, but we left. And we arrived in Salt Lake City in plenty of time, and we enjoyed a wonderful greasy breakfast at Burger King because it was the only place that was fast enough and that was open. And so we ate that, and we walked to our gate, which was a half a mile away. Salt Lake City has a really big airport. And we got there, and a friend of mine was there, a pastor friend of mine. Matter of fact, the pastor where Nate and Jen Green moved to up in Mount Vernon, Washington. Paul Gentry was there. He's a friend of mine. And Paul and I were talking, and I said, hey, Paul, you need to know something. He said, what's that? I said, every time I fly Delta, there's a problem. He said, shut up. That's where his words. He said, shut up. I said, no, I'm telling you, I promise you, every time I fly Delta, there's a problem. I said, there's something mechanical that goes off. There's just some major event that happens. The pilot's wife has a baby. He's got to jump off the plane. I mean, just something happens every time. We get on the plane. He's like, oh, nothing's going to happen. We get on the plane. There was a problem. And we ended up leaving Salt Lake City, I think, an hour and a half late. And then we left Oklahoma City on our return flight late. And then we left Salt Lake City late. And I just have to be real honest with you. I had a critical spirit. And then the Lord reminded me of this message. And it wasn't critical based on anything other than the preference of being there when they said they were going to be there. And not sitting in a sardine can. Like this. Next to John Chiefus. I'm commanded not to criticize. We talked last week about five things, or 2 weeks ago about five things, the reasons we criticize. Criticism boosts our self-image. Criticism is awfully simply enjoyed. I'm really funny when I'm critical. I am. I mean, I could get paid money to be critical. People around John and I were laughing because we were corporately critical. Him worse than me. And criticism is enjoyed. Criticism makes us feel that our own lives are better than the person who's failed. And criticism helps us justify the decisions we've made and the things we've done throughout our lives. And criticism points out to our friends how strong we really are, and criticism is an outlet for hurt and revenge. Well, that was 2 weeks ago, criticism. But the question should be asked, and needs to be asked, why are we critical? Why do we do that? It's obvious that we do it, but why? What's the reason? Well, the text gives us great insight into that. So if you found Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1, would you stand with me this morning in reverence to the Word of God? The Bible says in Matthew 7, verse number 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest ye trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we answer the question biblically, why are we critical? And then if we deal with it from the paradigm that the scripture lays out, then it should lead to the natural course that we change our behavior. So what does the scripture say? It says, judge not in verse number 1 that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Why are we critical? Well, I think it's important to let the scripture be the authority here. And the scripture gives us insight. The first reason we're critical is we have the wrong view of God. We have the wrong view of God. To be critical of another person's motives or to condemn them for something outside of biblical teaching is to play God. Look at John chapter 5, verse number 22. If you're new to church, it's going to be to your right a little bit. John chapter 5, verse number 22. The Bible says in John 5, 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Do you realize how powerful that statement is? Is that God even himself says, hey, I'm not going to be judging any man. I'm going to let the Son be the judge. I'm committing that to the Son. Look at Romans chapter 14. I want us to understand this point because it's a spiritual issue that we have. Romans chapter 14. It is a spiritual issue. It is not simply a like or dislike. It is not simply a preference. It is rather a deep-seated spiritual issue. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give us account of himself to God." Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not? Or why do you set your brother to the side? Why do you do that? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged before Christ. Why do we judge our brother? Paul is asking this, and it's an emphatic way that he is saying it. He's like, why do you do this? Don't you understand that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Don't you get the idea that you're going to need mercy from Christ, therefore you should extend mercy to your brother? Don't you understand that? When we're critical of another person, especially of another Christian, we are in essence saying, God doesn't mind if I take over. God doesn't mind if I take his spot. when he clearly prohibits this in his word. God doesn't care if I take this spot and judge my brother. Now remember, we are not talking about open sin. We are not talking about something that is doctrinal. We are not talking about judging someone based on a biblical principle. We are commanded to judge based on doctrine and the edicts and the principles established in the word of God. But most of our judgment is not based, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, most of our judgment is not based on doctrinal edicts or principles of the scripture. Most of our judgment is based on preferences of what we like or dislike. I mean, really, when was the last time you judged somebody based on their doctrinal position? The reason there's a hush over the crowd is it probably hasn't happened in a long time. There, other than false teachers and things clearly unspiritual, we're never to judge a person's ministry, teaching, or life, and certainly not his motives, by a self-styled standard. Normally we judge people based on a standard that we have established for ourselves that makes us look good. That's normally how we do it. That's the way the average critical person lives their life. It's based on how they have established their standard. That's James chapter 4, verse number 11 says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Such judgment is blasphemous because it sets man up as God. And there is only one true God. So why do we judge another man's life? Why do we judge another man's ministry? Sometimes I had the wonderful privilege of being at Heartland Baptist College, and God has given our church and me an amount of influence there, but they love our church, and John could attest to that. I'm not exaggerating that. And God's given me a great amount of influence there. And there were some young men that were walking by a book, and they saw a guy's name, and they made a very derogatory remark about the guy. And I looked at him and I said, "Is that so?" And they said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Based on what?" And they went on to explain based on what, and all of their preference as to the derogatory statement was based on, or all of their statements that were directed at that man were based on their own personal preferences. And I stopped them, and I'm friends with them, and we've had a long-standing relationship, so I had a freedom to do this. And I said, "Guys, you know, I'll be honest with you. I think you're being really critical about a guy that you don't know." And they said, "Well, we don't like him." I said, "Well, you have every right not to maybe like him and not to pattern your ministry after his, but you don't have the right to attack him. You don't have the right to be critical of him. It doesn't mean you have to hear him as a preacher or you have to read him as an author, but it does mean that you are to love him as a brother, because the Spirit or the Word of God says, 'Speak not evil of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother,' and 'speaketh evil of the law.'" When you speak evil of your brother, if you say, "I don't like the way Bernie did," or "I don't like the way my husband did," and it's a preferential issue, what you are then doing, listen to me, if you're married today, this is such a powerful point for us, that if all you do is judge your spouse based on your preference, that then what you're doing is you're setting yourself up as God in their life. And God says, if you do that, you have usurped my place. There is one lawgiver. I've seen people in marriages. I've seen people in churches. I've seen people in corporations. I've seen people in the military that they become so critical that people live their entire life to try to please them. That person is critical of everything. So the subordinate or the spouse or the children do everything in their life to please that person. And what we have done then, consequently, is put ourselves in the place of God and made ourselves an idol and demand that other people do things the way we want, or we're sure to give them our 2 cents worth. We have a wrong view of God. It's God that judges. This is a very difficult text for me. You say, why? Because I see everything. I wish I wasn't meticulous, but I see everything. I hear every screech of the sound system. Ask the sound guys. I could tell you in this building where every piece of paint that has chipped off in construction needs to be repaired. And we're trying to repair them all. I see it, and many of you are like me, and you see it, and I didn't grow up in a place where you were supposed to let things just roll off without talking about them. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you saw a problem, you're supposed to tell the whole world. Blog it. I'm amazed by the amount of blogs in the world. Most of them are all negative. We have a wrong view of God, but that's not the only thing. Look at verse number 2 again. But with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. We have an inferior view of others. This is what the Pharisees did. They believed that they were in a position where they were much higher than everybody else. And they, because of their self-styled standards, they put themselves in a position in their own mind of being perfect and everyone else inferior to them. And he says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Or we could say it this way. You're going to be judged for the very same thing you criticize. However, your criticism, your judgment over the criticism doesn't come from man. The judgment comes from God. It doesn't come from man. If I judge my friend here, not based on a biblical thing, and I just attack them and I say things to them and I try to gossip about them, or I don't try, I gossip about them and I make judgment towards them and I'm critical of them, then I'm going to be judged, listen, for the exact same thing. However, I will be judged not by men who give imperfect judgment, but God who judges perfect and absolutely. And you'll be judged by the law, this verse here, number 2, by what we call the law of equal weight or the law of direct proportion. It's a biblical law, and it's phrased a lot of different ways in a lot of different places. But we call it the law of equal weight, meaning this. The amount of criticism that I as an individual or you as an individual extend upon others or promote towards others, or the critical spirit we have towards others, we will face that same judgment from God. Well, I don't know that I believe that. You better prove it. I think that's best proved with an illustration, or not really an illustration, the account in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 6 through verse number 14. The events leading up to this is David had had an affair with Bathsheba. Many of you know the story. David was the treasured king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And he had had an affair with Bathsheba while her husband was away at war. Then he brought her husband back and tried to get her husband to have a sexual relationship with his wife. But the man would not do so because his battle buddies were in the field, and he would not have a sexual relationship with his wife while his friends were in the field. And so the word was going to come out that Bathsheba had gotten pregnant while her husband was away, and her name was going to be destroyed, and it would eventually lead back to King David. So rather than go through all that, King David had her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. He was murdered. And King David lived a lie for a while. And then a prophet came, or a preacher came to David. And he said to David, "Hey, David, there's a man here in one of the cities of Jerusalem, or one of the cities of Israel. And this man has a lot of sheep. He has hundreds and thousands of sheep. But a friend of his came at night, and his friend wanted something to eat. So rather than this man with thousands of sheep going to get one of his own sheep, he went across the way and he saw his neighbor who had only one little ewe lamb. And he took that little ewe lamb and he took it back to his ranch and he slaughtered it. And he fed his friend with that one little ewe lamb. He had thousands that he didn't enjoy, but he took his friend's one lamb and he killed it and they ate it." He said, "David, what should we do?" Here's a man that had just done the same thing with another man's wife. Here's a man that had her husband murdered. Here's a man who is living a lie. And David said, "He will repay fourfold." This is the word of Nathan the prophet. After King David pronounced such judgment, he said in 2 Samuel 12, verse number 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against God." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this thy deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto thee shall die." David, you want to pronounce a fourfold judgment? David, this is what God says to you. The sword's never going to depart from your house. I will raise up evil out of thine own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And the child will die. Four things. We call it the law of equal weight. The sword never departed out of David's house. Never. Evil never departed out of his house. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, and then Tamar's brother Absalom killed Amnon. And then Absalom was abandoned by King David after that, and King David wouldn't talk to him, so Absalom leads the insurrection, and thousands of Hebrews were killed, of Jews were killed, and in the middle of the day, they set up a tent when David is running for his life from his own son Absalom. They set up a tent on top of the palace, and Absalom goes in, and he has sexual relationships throughout the days with each and every one of David's concubines. And the child died. Why? Because of the law of equal weight. Well, it's easy to be critical and it's easy to be funny. Yeah, but understand this. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. James says it this way in James chapter 2, verse number 13. "For he shall have mercy, he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." He says, hey, God says in James, if you don't show mercy, I'll judge you without any mercy. Or the same way you judge them is the same way I'll judge you, but I'll judge you with perfect judgment. Therefore, when we assert our right to judge, we will be judged by the standard and wisdom we claim is ours. If we set ourselves up as judge over others, we cannot plead ignorance of the law, even if we are ignorant. James has this principle in James 3, verse number 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation." The person who is qualified to teach is of a stricter basis than others because he is a teacher and has a greater understanding and influence. The Bible says in the book of Luke, unto whom much is given, much is required. The person who judges is required of God to live by the same standard. We like to criticize with impunity. We like to criticize as though nothing will come our way. We honestly think we can criticize and God just goes, oh, there's no problem with that. The person who judges is required to live by the same standard. We criticize without any thought of retribution. However, that's not the case. We said last week, we criticize spouses, we criticize for whatever, we criticize school teachers because our kids aren't learning enough. And I'm not talking about proper evaluation, I'm talking about being critical of an individual. We're critical of churches because they don't have a certain ministry or the sermon's too short or too long or too deep or too shallow. We love to criticize. We criticize politicians, as I said last week, for everything. We are critical beings and we like to be so with impunity. But Romans chapter 2, verse number 1. Says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God judges according to truth. We see in Christendom judging others in this attitude of superiority. We see this concept as acceptable. And at times even appreciated. But it's not. Not by God. One commentator said this, for many it has become a way of life. Please understand, God has no double standards. In criticizing unjustly or condemning unmercifully, we play God and give the impression that we ourselves are above criticism and judgment. But God sets none of us up as final judge above others, and we do not set ourselves as judge above others. Other people are not under us, and to think so is to have the wrong view of them. To be gossipy, tale-bearing, critical, and judgmental is to live under the false illusion that those whom we judge are somehow inferior to us. To be gossipy, tale-bearing, critical, and judgmental is to live under the false illusion that those whom we judge are somehow inferior to us. Is it any wonder that when people say Christians are judgmental, they at times have a point? I don't agree totally with that statement. Some Christians are judgmental. I remember the time, I've shared this illustration before, I was on a flight back from, I don't remember, somewhere, and I was flying Delta and I was coming to San Diego and I was flying in the Midwest and they routed me through Minneapolis because it was on the way. And flying from Minneapolis down here, God gave me a great open door and opportunity, and I began witnessing to this guy. And I asked him, this was my first question, I said, what do you think about Christians? And he was a homosexual, and he said, I hate Christians. He said, you guys are so judgmental, I hate every one of you. I mean, honestly, I've shared this. I thought we were going to get in a fight on the plane. I'm like, dude, relax. I'm just asking you a question. So we talked for a while. By the end of the conversation, I said, you know, not every Christian is like that. I said, I'm not judging you based on your homosexuality. I said, I know a lot of Christians that they're perverts. And he goes, really? I go, yeah. He goes, you're kidding? I said, yeah, that is based on the Bible. And he goes, really? By the end of the conversation, we'd made friends and I'd given him a track and he was coming to San Diego for work things and we had a great conversation, but he had some legitimate complaints that Christians are oftentimes judgmental. And when we are, I'm not talking about something that is biblical and I'm not talking about something that is doctrinal. I'm talking about the fact that we judge consistently. Some of the most critical people in all the world are sitting in churches this morning. And not critical based on the truth of this word, but critical based on something that they have conjured up. That someone has told them they have to stand by, or they just like, or preference, or whatever the case may be. It's a part of who we are. Go to a restaurant with a group of people and often you'll hear somebody be critical of something that was made for them. I've heard people be critical of things that were given to them for free. Somebody cooked a meal for them and they're like, I don't know. They could have done this better. Do we understand that when we are like that, and our criticism is not based on doctrinal truth or biblical principles, that we will be judged the greater condemnation? Romans 2:2 again. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. We are inexcusable when we judge. That means there's no excuse for it. You can't say, well, I just made a mistake. No, we are inexcusable. Some people, if they weren't critical, they'd have nothing to talk about. Nothing. You say, well, I might be in that group. Well, then today's message is for you. Let's battle criticism together. Not only do we have the wrong view of God and an inferior view of others, but we have an inflated view of ourselves. Verse number 3 says, why beholdest thou the mote? In Matthew chapter 7, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. All three of these views, the wrong view of God, inferior view of others, inflated view of ourselves, are connected. When we have a flawed view of God, everything gets messed up. The mote that you see here, if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard somebody say that it's like a piece of sawdust or dust. That's not really what it is. It's a stalk or a twig, possibly a splinter, but most commentators believe that it's a small twig, probably 6 to 12 inches small. Though small, it is not insignificant. If you were to have a 6-inch twig in your eye, it would probably hurt. You would want to get it out. But Jesus says, how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote, let me pull out the twig, let me pull out the 6-inch piece of wood out of your eye, and all the while you have a beam. You say, well, what's a beam? A beam would be a piece of wood about 15 feet long. And Jesus is giving a metaphor here that you've got this huge beam in your eye, and all the while your friend has a 6-inch piece of wood in his eye. He says, listen, the first thing we need to do is take care of the beam in your eye. And the teaching is clear. The point is that the sin of the critic is glaring and huge. Notice what the text is talking to us. How will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? And a beam's in your own. Someone said this, the wretched and gross sin that is always blind to us is our own sinfulness and self-righteousness. The sin that Jesus repeatedly condemns the scribes and Pharisees for, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his ministry, almost by definition, is self-righteousness. It is the sin of blindness or grossly distorted vision, because it looks directly at its own sin and still imagines it sees only righteousness. The log, or the beam in this illustration, represents the same foundational sin of self-righteousness that Jesus has been condemning throughout this Sermon on the Mount. How is it that we feel qualified to judge another man without first judging ourselves? Throughout the Scripture, we're commanded to examine ourselves, not in comparison to others, but in comparison to the Word of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse number 40 says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse number 10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned or missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 28 says, we're to examine ourselves. So what do I need to do? You need to examine yourself. Look at yourself. take note of you. Look at the beam in your own eye. Notice that the text doesn't condemn against talking to your brother about the stick in his. It doesn't say don't talk to your brother about the stick in his own eye. It doesn't say, listen, nobody here is supposed to talk to your brother if you see him in sin. No, we're commanded to go to our brothers throughout the scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, and many other places. We're commanded to go to our brothers and sisters if we see some sin in their life. Matter of fact, there is a sin on our part if we fail to do so. But before we do, we're to examine ourselves. We're to look at us and make sure that our judgment is not self-righteous judgment. We're to examine us. You say, well, if I examine us, I might not go. Well, that's the point. The deeper point is before you pronounce judgment that you would examine yourself and cleanse yourself and go the right way and help your brother. Verse number 5 says, first cast out cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. In other words, if you go in self-righteousness, you can't see clearly enough to be able to pull that out of your brother's eye. That you'll probably cause harm and destruction, and there'll be penalty for your brother, and relationships will be lost. So don't have an overinflated view of yourself. Examine who you are. Examine where you live. We're not, listen, Jesus gives this illustration beautifully in the Synoptic Gospels. I'm sorry, it's not the Synoptic Gospels, it's the book of John. And the Pharisees find a woman caught in adultery, and they bring him to Jesus, and they say, Lord, what should be done unto her? They wanted Jesus because the law commanded that she be stoned to death for being caught in adultery. There were some problems with that. They didn't bring the man that was caught in adultery. And Jesus says to him, hey, guys, that's great. Let's do this. But he who is without sin cast the first stone. You say, what does that mean? Well, in Jewish law, the one who saw the act and the one who knew it to be an absolute sin was the one who had to cast the first stone. It wasn't just anybody. It wouldn't be a group of us that said, okay, yeah, well, she did this. Let's do it. No, it was the one who was willing to put that judgment over their head and live the rest of their life. And Jesus said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. That doesn't mean that we never judge based on sin. We've talked about that. But what it means is that our hearts have to be right first. And their heart was not right. Their heart was to try to trick the Lord. Their heart was trying to manipulate. And Jesus is saying clearly to them, hey, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. When we judge, normally we're not without sin. You've heard the phrase, the seat of judgment? That came from an event in Roman history where there was a Roman judge who judged unjustly. He judged to please people. It was found out that he judged unjustly, and it made its way to Caesar. And Caesar pronounced death on the judge. So the judge was killed. But not only was the judge killed, he was skinned. And then they took his skin and they wrapped the judgment seat in his skin. And from that point forward, everybody who would pronounce judgment would sit in his seat. From that point forward, everybody who would declare that somebody would need to be punished had to sit in his seat with his skin on it, knowing the weight of judgment. And yet we judge so cavalierly, so easily. So you got to examine yourself. Are you willing to sit in that seat of judgment? Are you willing to judge based on your preferences? You say, well, I don't like what they did at such and such restaurant. You don't have to go back. But you don't have to let everybody on Facebook, Twitter, Yelp, Yahoo.com or whatever know that you hate the place. I'm not against social media at all. At all. I think at times it's a waste of time. But maybe before you put on there that you hate your former best friend, you examine yourself. Not only examine yourself, examine the issue. Examine the issue. If it's not doctrinal or biblical, either stated or in principle, big deal. I don't like Bernie's tie. I don't. I told him that, didn't I? I told him, I said, that's not my favorite tie that you wear. And he's like, oh. I said, no, I want you to keep wearing it. I just, you know, we were just having a conversation. I said, it's not my favorite tie. It's not doctrinal. It's not biblical. Now, if that tie mysteriously gets lost, I'll praise the Lord for that. It might be his favorite tie. He might be sad. But I don't, I'm not going to be critical over it. I don't have to be critical about that. Well, why? Because it's not a biblical issue. But let's say you examine yourself and you are clean before God. And let's say you examine the issue and it is a biblical issue. Well, then what do? You meekly confront the individual. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meekly confront the individual. Moreover, it says in Matthew 18, 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Don't go and tell 10,000 people. Go and tell your brother. Go and tell the one who has the fault. Notice this. And I want to be clear here. This even means if you have a problem with somebody that you don't go home and tell your spouse. You say, come on, Pastor. No. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, where it says, tell thy brother alone. I did a word study on the word alone. You're going to find this hard to believe. But in the Greek, it means this. Alone. And it's in the present active tense. Meaning, don't go tell anyone else about it. You don't have to tell them, well, I didn't like such and such thing. Is it doctrinal? Is it biblical in principle? Well, no, but see, we should stop at the no. No, it's not. All right, then I don't have to worry about it. I'm not a big fan of GMC trucks, and I'm not a fan of GM products. That's a preference. If you buy a GM product, I'll shake your hand, congratulate you, tell you how happy I am for you. And in my heart, I'll go, and I'm happy I don't own it. But it's not any of my business. Why? Because it's not a biblical principle. I don't need to go to Steve Wilson and say, can you believe they bought a GM product? What a loser product that is. Can you believe? My goodness. Why would anybody do that? No. It's not for me. That's just being critical. Examine yourself. Examine the issue. And then meekly confront the individual. When we have the right view of God, we realize that He is absolutely perfect. And not us. And who am I to judge another person who is in the same boat I'm in? For there is one judge and one lawgiver, and that person is God. We know He'll be judged. Yep. We all will. And we know that we have a choice as to which judgment we have. We can enjoy the mercy of Christ and His judgment if we repent of our sin and ask Him to come into our heart and to be our Savior and turn from our sin and our self-righteous behavior and turn to Jesus Christ. We will have His mercy extended to us, or we can live in rebellion to that truth. And if we do, the Bible is very clear that we will be judged at what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, and we will be cast into hell for all eternity. We'll be judged. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the first point on this, the primary point in this whole day for you is to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're a believer, the point for you is to honestly evaluate, are you a critic? And you'd probably have to answer, yes. You say, well, what do I need to do if I'm a critic? You need to do what is always necessary when we find ourselves outside the boundaries and parameters of the Scripture, and that is to repent and turn to Christ. Not for salvation, but for a relationship with Him. And for the person that doesn't know Christ, you need to repent and turn to Christ for a relationship, for salvation, so that you can have heaven as your home. We can continue to live as a critic, dear saint of God. But we won't do it without judgment. This might mean that most of your jokes die. This might mean that most of your marriage spats die. But I guarantee you, if you do it, it means there will be a peace and a joy in your heart that you never fathom.